Please be turning tonight. Hopefully you have your Bible there. You can be turning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, continuing. There were some worksheets back there in the Welcome Center. Would anybody like one of those worksheets that didn't pick one up? Brother Bob, I'll give these to you. If anybody else wants to. There's a few here that. Here, brother. Your wife raised her hand.
Thank you.
Anybody else wants one? Brother Bob will get that to you. Right. Let's read the first several verses in that chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read this evening down through verse 13. But don't let that fool you. We probably won't get down through verse 13 this evening. But we begin in verse 1. It says, "For this cause." Now again, when you read a statement like that in one of Paul's letters, it's because he's already said something that he's basing that statement on. For this cause, and you're mindful of what he was dealing with in chapter 2, which we'll go over in a few moments. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now you might, as we read down through the passage, just be mindful that you're going to see a couple words that are repeated in this passage. One of them is this word Gentiles. And I kind of take it for granted that that we here this evening are Gentiles. If you're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. So one or the other. But we're going to even talk about that as we go through. Verse 2 says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." That's the other word. "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit," capital S there, Holy Spirit, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister unto the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom," or again, "in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Well, we'll stop there for this evening. But you notice those two words are repeated, Gentiles and this mystery that's spoken of here. Now, one of the reasons I love the Paul's letter to the Ephesians is it talks so much about grace. Grace should be a favorite subject of every believer. Why? Because we understand, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that it was by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we should be those that rejoice in the grace of God. Well, we could call Paul the apostle of grace, because his letters are full of that subject. It seems he never tired of writing and, of course, preaching about the grace of God. In the first half of this chapter, well, we have him giving us insight here. I mean, he's always given insight, but his letters almost always could be separated into the doctrinal portion of his letter and the very practical portions of his letters. In Ephesians, these first three chapters give us a lot of teaching, a lot of doctrine. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we really see the application of those doctrines which he was laying out for us. Paul, certainly we could call him the theologian of the New Testament as he lays out so much tremendous truth from the Scriptures. There are those that have the faulty notion. You'll understand what I mean as soon as I finish this statement. There are those that have the faulty notion that God responds to what man is doing and figures out what he's going to do next. No. That's a pretty small God if that's who your God is. Not at all. That's ridiculous. It reveals a poor understanding of who and what God is. He's the Almighty, all-knowing God of the universe. And His plans, His purposes are steadfast. He doesn't react or respond to us. We respond to Him. And at least that's the way it should be. Well, in the second half, if you remember, again, it's been a couple weeks, but in the second half of chapter 2, Paul clearly dealt with how the antagonism that existed between Jew and Gentile was taken away, how that was removed. And he describes in a beautiful way, beautifully describes how that through the blood of Calvary, the blood of Calvary's cross, Jesus removes the differences between Jew and Gentile. Remember, Paul talked in chapter 2 of how the two have been made one. Where there was, and we'll see a little bit more of that as we go through the explanation in this chapter. He lays out that in Christ, there's no longer two, but one new man in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares that a church is one household comprising one family built upon one foundation with one cornerstone, which we're told in chapter 2 is Jesus Christ Himself. And that now, beloved, we are a holy temple, a holy dwelling place of God. We know, we understand that Christ liveth in each of us in the person of the Spirit of Christ. And He also indwells His church. We have that special presence where two or three are gathered together in His name. He promises that He is there in the midst. Well, in chapter 3, Paul pulls back the veil of eternity a little bit for us. And so that we can see God dealing with the Gentiles was not something that just was happen chance. Not at all. But that what He had for us, for Gentiles, was a part of His plan from the beginning. From the beginning, God had a people. And so, as we go on here in verse 1, as we read that once again, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now be mindful. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identified himself, where he says there in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God," and of course it continues. Well, here in chapter 3, we find him identifying himself the second time in this letter. Now, again, I thought that was a little unusual. Why would he do that? He could have left it, didn't need to add his name there and just continued with the message. I mean, after all, what is this? It's not a textbook. It's a letter. And you write a letter, you don't, without purpose, keep putting your name in there, do you? You identify who you are when you begin the letter. Well, as always, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And so the Holy Spirit is certainly involved even in this. By including His name, it makes these words, I believe, even more personal. Very personal and powerful. The implication of His name is even important. Anybody know what the name Paul means? It's a diminutive name. It means little. It means small. Now, I don't know if Paul was a little guy or what, but that's what his name means. Now, as we think about that, I think he would rather be known as that little preacher, Paul. I don't think Paul in any way was concerned about being honored or somehow, held in some special esteem. We don't see that in the Apostle Paul. We don't see that in his writing. He just wants to be known as that little preacher, Paul. Well, what makes you think that? Well, remember what we read in verse 8? I think it kind of supports that. What's he call himself? Verse 8. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Now again, when Paul, the name Paul being little, I don't think it's not the idea of just his stature, but his spirit, the humility of his spirit. And so he's wanting to emphasize that for us. It's, hey, I'm just a preacher. I don't need to be acknowledged. I don't need to be in any way honored. He goes on in talking about this. He identifies himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ there in verse 1. It's ironic in a sense. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, here he is as he writes this letter. Here he is in Rome. He's wearing a chain. Now, again, I'm being facetious here, so don't take this, take it with a bit of a grain of salt. OK, he's wearing a chain stamped made in Italy. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's got a Roman soldier chained to him. Wherever Paul's at, that soldier's at. Now, it's interesting. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Humanly speaking, his life is dependent upon the whim of the emperor. Now, this time, the first time he was imprisoned in Rome, Nero eventually freed him. But then in the second imprisonment, was much worse than this imprisonment. He was kept in what was called Mamertine prison. It was a nasty, just down in the dregs. Today you can look down into it, I guess. I've never been there. When you were, you all were in Italy, did you get to look down into the cell where the Apostle Paul was kept? Well, yet, in the face of all of that, Paul declares what? I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. What's this about? Well, Paul's rejoicing in the honor, not that he wants honor, but that he's honored to be a prisoner for the cause of Christ. For the sake of the gospel. He's a prisoner because he was a preacher, one who proclaimed the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, Rome may have held the key to his chain, but Jesus Christ ruled in his life. Jesus Christ, can I say it this way? The Lord Jesus Christ owned a deed to Paul's life. Belonged to Jesus. As we do, beloved. Bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. He understood that he was there in Rome as a prisoner for one reason. And that was his Savior. Because he was a representative, an ambassador of Christ. Now, listen to this. He also wrote the letter to the Philippians from Rome. And in Philippians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 12. Philippians 1 and verse 12. Now listen to this. This is interesting. He says, writing to that local church, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." He says, yes, I'm a prisoner here in Rome, but that hasn't stopped the gospel going forward. He goes on, he says, "So that my bonds," that chain that he's wearing, notice what he says, "that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." Remember when Paul was being held prisoner in Caesarea? And he was there giving his defense, and it went back and forth, just what was going to happen. And it finally came down where he appealed. He made an appeal. Remember, I appealed to Caesar. And what that meant was that he would be sent to Rome, essentially, as I'll say it this way and hopefully explain, as a prisoner of Caesar. In a sense, a royal prisoner. He was prisoner of the emperor himself. And so he wouldn't have been at that time in one of the common prisons someplace. The emperor's own guard would have been those that were guarding him, evidently. Because what does he say? What does he say? "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And in all other places, and many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Because of the confidence that the Apostle Paul had, because of the peace that he had, the confidence and assurance that Paul knew he was there for the cause of Christ, that it was no accident. What did it do? It gave confidence and assurance. It gave boldness to the other believers there in Rome. Believers suffered. Christians suffered in Rome. Nero himself was, I'm not going to go into it all, but was hideously cruel to Christians. To profess Christ in the capital of the Roman Empire meant you were putting your life in danger, literally. Literally. Well, what a tremendous message in just a few words, isn't it? Just those few words. "For this cause, I, Paul," again, what was the cause? "Seeing the Gentiles receive the gospel, seeing that unification, that enmity, that antagonism taken away between the Jewish believers and Gentile believers." Wow. Well, encompasses and illustrates. We talk about Romans 8:28. Well, this is where the rubber meets the road. Preachers love to preach Romans 8:28. But it's a whole lot different when you're living it. In Romans 8:28, we know what it says. "And we know." That speaks of confidence, doesn't it, those words? "And we know that all things," how many things? "All things work together for good," to who? "To them that love God." To them are the called according to His purpose. Again, Paul had no question in his mind. He was there as a prisoner in Rome according to God's will. You say, wait a minute. That doesn't seem like, Christian life is not always roses and buttercups. Sometimes there's suffering. As we well know, there's Christians around this earth planet that are suffering severely for the cause of Christ. We get to fussing and moaning because we have to wear a mask into Walmart. That's not much, folks. Outdoor knocking. I don't know how many times I had a door slammed in my face. You ever have that happen to you, Miss Michelle? Sure. It happens. But that's okay. Just shake off the dust and go to the next door. It's okay. But we don't suffer, folks. We don't suffer. How many times was Paul stoned at least once, and how many times beaten and whipped? Oh my. Well, the question then, why was Paul where he was? Now again, I'm not asking how he ended up there. Why was he there? Was it because the Jews instigated it? Well, they instigated it, but no, that's not the reason. Was it because the Roman soldiers arrested him? Well, they certainly arrested him, but that's not the reason. Was it because some spineless politicians they kept him in prison they kept him in prison to please the Jewish leaders, as the scriptures reveal. No. Paul wore that chain and endured what he did for one reason: to see God's purposes carried out in his life. If we can get that past here into our hearts, this is where it really needs to be. We can know a lot, but until it affects our lives, that truth transmits. Personally, there have been times in my life that those few words have sounded like a bullhorn in my heart. When you get to having a pity party, feeling sorry for yourself. Now you're all looking at me like I'm the only one that ever does that. If you say that, I know you're lying. We've all been there. We've all been there when we think things are just, why is this happening? The Lord help me with that. You know, again, I've shared this before. I see so many folks, dear folks in this church that deal with so much pain and heartache. You know, it seems like they deal with 10 families worth of issues that they battle. And I think, oh my, it's not when something comes along that I should be asking, why me? Maybe the better question would be, why not me? When others have to deal with so much. Am I more concerned about my comfort and ease or seeing God's will accomplished? Hey, if God would get glory, would it be worth it? Would it be worth it? Oh my, I would pray so. How dare I, as one that belongs to Jesus Christ, as we said earlier, bought and paid for by His blood. Aren't you rejoicing that? Bought and paid for by His blood. Redeemed, forgiven of sin, delivered from judgment and the condemnation, granted eternal life and the hope of glory. Are you looking forward to heaven? I mean, how do you say this right? But I'm not rushing it. Does that sound bad? But I'm not regretting it either. It's a great hope, isn't it? We have we should have a joy that passeth what? All understanding. So many So many have that joy. Seems like many that endure those hardships and tribulations have that joy even more evident in their life. Because their eyes are what? Their eyes are past those circumstances. Their eyes are on glory. Oh my, forgive me, Lord, if I complain about the path you've given me. Lord, forgive me. Well, why was Paul able to have such a God-honoring attitude in spite, in the face of his circumstances? Well, we just said it. He was able to see beyond the circumstances. He knew what his eternity was. He knew what was ahead for him. Absent from the body, he told the Philippians, present with the Lord. I mean, we're going to go home and cry about that, aren't we? No. We're thrilled about it. We're excited about it. He had a heavenly perspective. And had to, again, here's where it is. In my Sunday school class, we've been talking about being people of faith. Are we people of faith? Are we people that trust God? Do we believe what He tells us? Well, then, if we do, we ought to be able to see beyond those circumstances. Huh? We understand, do we not, that those less than pleasant circumstances are going to come into all our lives, every one of our lives. But because of Jesus, because of that hope, because we trust Him, we believe God, we look past those circumstances and see that, hey, I said this the other day in one of the services, if there's mountains, there has to be valleys, doesn't there? It has to be. And when there's valleys, there will also be peaks. It's just part of life, isn't it? It's life. Saved or unsaved? Saved or unsaved? Hey, we're talking about rain the next few days. I guess it hasn't rained for a little while. That'll be good. But hey, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Isn't that right? Beautiful day the last couple of days. I got Marcia out with the walker she's got three different sets of wheels in the garage. I mean, she's got one walker for in the house. She's got one for outside. And then she's got one that's got four wheels. I mean, she goes to town with that thing. It's got handbrakes. It's got, and I walked her up to the corner and back this afternoon. Such a beautiful afternoon. That sun was shining on we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was shining on the wickedest sinner in town. Isn't that right? Huh? It's part of life. But you and I see past all of that because of Jesus. That hope that it's ours. Paul didn't know what was ahead of him any more than you and I do. He could see the future. He could not see the future, but he could indeed see the God of the future. And had his hope in Him. Well, we see Paul's repeated identification, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But also we see that he says here, well, here he is, he showed up finally. That he's not only the prisoner of Jesus Christ, but that it was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. Well, what's that mean? Well, the impact of these words here are magnified by that phrase. Do you remember? Again, we mentioned in his arrest, he was being held in Caesarea for a couple years. But do you remember the events that led to the Apostle Paul's arrest? Remember, he made a trip up to Jerusalem, And while there in Jerusalem, he wanted to take part in the feast that was going on. And in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Acts, it speaks of those events that took place there. And it may well have been the last time, we don't know this as a fact, but may well have been the last time that the Apostle Paul ever visited Jerusalem. Jerusalem. While he was there, he was talked into keeping a vow of purification. It was really basically about trying it's kind of complicated. Again, you have to submit that he was just obeying the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit here because of all the events that take place. But while he was there, he was convinced to take part in this vow. And in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, let's begin reading in verse 22. We're kind of breaking into the passage. Forgive me for that. Acts 21 and verse 22 says, "What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." And what the leaders there in Jerusalem were saying, "Paul, you've come to town. All the believers here in Jerusalem are going to come to you. There's many that have come to the city to take part in the feast." So they go on in verse 23. He says, they say, "Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the law." Again, it's a little bit of a puzzle for all this, the strong stand that Paul took against imputing the things of the law for salvation. But we see him here, and this has nothing to do with salvation, but because he was a Jew, be mindful that during this period of time, there's a great transition going on. And so he's going to take part in this this ceremony of purification. And these other men were going to be doing the same. In verse 25, it says, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication." And again, that was the word from the leadership in Jerusalem to other to those preachers that were going out from that church. But then, verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and again, and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place.'" Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but on this last day of this vow that the Apostle Paul had taken, there was some Jews there from Asia. Of course, Paul had been in Asia preaching and seeing churches planted and established, and there he would be preaching that it wasn't the law that saved you, but that the faith in Christ, by grace again, how are you saved? Through faith. And so these unsaved Jews, they're in the temple from Asia. They see Paul and they go ballistic. They are furious. And they assume that these men with Paul are Gentiles. Why would they even get that idea? Well, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And again, they made the mistake that we often make. What's that? We assume things. They assumed wrong. Well, on that last day then, they accused him of defiling the temple. How? By bringing Gentiles in beyond that place that we talked about. Gentiles were allowed in so far into the temple. There was that wall of separation that was, again, taken away in Christ. But these Jews were they had the assumption that the Apostle Paul had taken Gentiles in beyond that wall of separation, where only Jews were allowed to go. Wow. Verse 25 makes it clear that he wouldn't have included Gentiles in this thing. They had just gone over in verse 25, as we just read, that they were not expecting Gentile believers to adopt the ceremonial law. They weren't going to have to go through all that rigmarole of the ceremonial law. Paul wouldn't have, he would never have brought a Gentile into the temple. He wouldn't have put that on a Gentile. Well, we remember, as the mob is about to tear Paul apart. Let me read on. It says, verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were able, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people.'" I mean, they're going to tear Paul apart. They're about to tear Paul apart, and the Roman soldiers arrive. We'll go on here. And verse 29, "For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." What's the key word there? They supposed. They supposed. Because Paul was in this other city and had a Gentile friend, well, he must have that guy in the temple with him. Why would they? I mean, it's pretty interesting. What was one of the things they did in preparation for this vow? They shaved their heads. Anybody, you remember what it was like when you got the basic training? Anybody that's been to basic training, what do they do when you get there? They shave your head. I remember sitting there in the barber chair. You remember, Bob? There's this guy sitting in the barber chair next to me, and he's got these big, long sideburns. They say, "Do you want your sideburns?" You know what the answer was? "Hold out your hand. Here they come." I mean, they buzzed everybody's hand. And it was the fun. What? One of the things, why they do that? Because they want to bring everybody down to the same common denominator. And it's amazing. You fall out in the morning and you're supposed to, you know, you're supposed to be in line with everybody looks alike. It's kind of hard to distinguish when people don't have no hair. Well, these folks got confused. They made the assumption. They supposed something that just wasn't so. They supposed wrongly. And again, mob's just about to tear Paul apart. And it says in verse 30, we'll try to get finished here. "All the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith the doors were shut and as they were about to kill him," man, they were out for blood, "tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." I mean, it's going nuts in the city. And the chief captain at the one end of the temple, there was called the Fortress of Antonio. And there was it was a fortress where the Roman soldiers were billeted. And so the chief captain gets word that there's a riot going on in and outside the temple. And so verse 32. who immediately, speaking of the chief captain, took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Again, the only thing that stopped Paul from being murdered was the Roman soldiers showed up. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Well, crazy. Another assumption made. The chief captain assumes that Paul must be some desperate criminal. He must be really be a bad dude. He has him chained with two chains. We'll make sure this guy doesn't get away. Oh, the joy of being a preacher. In due course, Paul's granted the opportunity to explain himself. Let's go on here. We'll finish up. Again, some cried one thing, some cried another, and they chain him and were going to carry him off to the fortress of Antonio, the castle. And when he came upon the stairs where they would make the ascent up to where they would enter into the fortress, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. It seems that Paul's literally being carried up out of the crowd. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto you, unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" Once it tells us what. When Paul turned to that chief captain, he spoke to him in Greek. Well, that surprised the chief. What's going on here? This guy speaks Greek? He said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers?" Again, the chief captain has made an assumption. Paul is this desperado, this revolutionary, that's got 4,000 guys out in the desert trying to stage a rebellion against Rome. What a mess, huh? Well, he gives Paul then the opportunity to explain himself. And through chapter 22, the Apostle Paul speaks to the crowd from the stairwell there, from the stairs above the temple. He speaks to this mob that were out there before him. And they listen. They listen to him as he speaks to them, and he gives them a bit of a history lesson. And until he gets to one word. Chapter 22. Let's read. Let's begin reading in verse 20. He goes on. I'm just breaking into the passage here. It says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed..." Paul's going back to how he one day was in times past, a severe persecutor of Christians. And he says, "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me," again, speaking of God, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And they gave him audience unto this word. I mean, they listened to him speak until he said that one word, Gentiles. "And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." See the hatred. The hatred, and we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. At that word, the mob went crazy again, and the soldiers had to remove him on into the fortress. What reason? What was the reason that Paul was a prisoner? For the Gentiles. For Gentiles. So the Gentiles could hear the gospel. Again, everything that happened to Paul this day and for years to come was because of his ministry to non-Jews, because he would dare take the message of Jesus Christ to non-Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. Interesting. Well, we'll go on with our... we got one whole verse done tonight. Moving...